Good evening.
Good evening.
Welcome to Martin Top Chapel. Just one announcement to make this evening, and that is that there is a meeting on the 18th of June with a Professor Hans Degens. I'm not sure if that's how you pronounce his name, but there we go. Close enough. There we go. So he's going to come and speak on evidence for creation. We had Steve Taylor here a few weeks ago, so it'll be a similar kind of meeting looking at the biblical case for creation. A great informal outreach opportunity to invite family and friends along to. So please do take those invites and come Thursday, June the 18th. Psalm 24 says, a psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully? He shall receive blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, Selah. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Well, we're going to sing our first hymn to this King of glory. Hymn number 12. And we'll sing it through twice. We gather tonight to hail the Lamb, the one enthroned on high, the one who rules, the one who reigns, the one who is worthy of all our praise and honour and blessing. Lord, we pray that you would draw near to us this evening. Surely as we take the communion, we remember the price that Lord Jesus Christ paid to make us his own. We thank you for that sacrifice. We pray that our worship tonight will be pleasing to you, acceptable to you, and we pray that you will be honoured and glorified and exalted as we meet together. And we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, as we prepare to take communion, Isaiah 53, those well-known words spoken 700 years before the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, Isaiah wrote, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." So reads God's word. This is Isaiah, as I said, writing 700 years before Jesus came, speaking of the suffering of the Messiah, why he would come, what he would do. He would come and bear our sin on himself. And when we take communion, that is what we remember. We remember that Christ has come and hung in my place and paid the price for my sin. If you know that is true, then when the bread and the wine come round, please take it. If you're not sure that's you, then please just let it pass by. The communion is not for those who are good enough for God. It's for those who recognize that we are not good enough for God. But Jesus is, and his price is good enough for us. So as we take the bread now, as I say, the bread represents the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, broken for us. It is just bread. It stays bread. That's all it is. But it symbolizes the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Alan, would you be able to help me serve bread? I'll give thanks for the bread and then we'll distribute it. And please eat the bread as you receive it. Lord, thank you for those words that we've just read in the book of Isaiah, the prophet writing about the suffering Saviour who was to come into this world. Lord, thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ has made a way for us to be made right with you, that his body was battered and bruised. Lord, that the punishment that was due on us for our sin was laid on him. As we take this bread, we do so in remembrance And we do so with thankfulness. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Hebrews says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Yet the Lord Jesus Christ came and his blood was shed so that our sin could be forgiven. Let's give thanks for the cup. Lord God, we thank you for the blood of the Lord Jesus that cleanses from sin. Lord, that it was only the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that could wash away our sin. As we read through the Old Testament and we read of the whole sacrificial system, which points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ coming, living that life without sin and dying that death in the sinner's place. We thank you that that blood was shed so that our sin could be forgiven and removed and we could be accepted by you. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. We'll bring the wine round. Please retain the cup and we'll drink it together. cup of the new covenant, representing the blood of the Lord Jesus, which washes away our sin. Hymn 506.
No.
If you have a Bible, please turn to Acts chapter 17. The book of Acts chapter 17. And we'll read from verse 16 to the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them." So reads God's word. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have the freedom to read it together like this. We thank you for the men who have gone before us, those who have translated, men, women, missionaries, scholars, those who have worked hard to make sure that your word is in our language. Lord, we thank you for the freedom that we have. Forgive us that we so often take that for granted. We are often so flippant when it comes to Bible reading, and we should be more thankful that we have your word in our language. Lord, we pray for all those who labour, even this day, seeking to translate your word into other languages. Lord, we pray for your people gathered tonight here in this place, but around the country, even around the world. Lord, where your people gather, would you meet with them as you have promised to do so in your word? Lord, we know that there are many of your people oppressed, meeting this evening in fear, in secret, under threat of persecution, imprisonment, and even death. Lord, may they know that you are with them. May your comfort surround them. Lord, we don't pray that you would be with them because we know that you are. You've promised that you are. And often it is hard to fully understand your will and your ways. But Lord, we believe that you are in control of all things. Lord, would you draw near to each of your people tonight, spread around the world. May they know your love, your comfort, your sustaining. May you give them grace to stand whatever fear or threat or persecution they face. Lord, we pray for your people here in this church who can't be here tonight through illness, through responsibility. Lord, would you draw near to them where they are this night also. Lord, we thank you for our church here at Martin Top. We thank you that you have blessed your word here over 200 years. And yet, Lord, we know that there are many people in the towns and villages surrounding this chapel who do not know you. Lord, would you draw them to yourself? Would you embolden us? Would you equip us to be able to share the Lord Jesus Christ with them? Lord, we pray that you would build your church here. Lord, we thank you that you have grown your church. Lord, we thank you that your word has gone forth from this place. We pray that it would continue to do so, and that you would draw men and women and young people to yourself and continue to bless and bring souls into your kingdom. Lord, we ask that as we open up your word now, that you would draw near to each one of us, that you would speak to us through your word. Lord, would we hear your voice this night? We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, before we look at that passage together, we will sing hymn number 64 as we prepare to hear God's word preached. Hymn number 64. Please keep Acts chapter 17 open in front of you. We'll be looking at that passage that we read together. A couple of weeks ago, Emma and I were in Scotland on holiday. We visited the town of Nairn, which is way up in Scotland. It was a long drive. And as we were walking through Nairn, we saw a church. It's not an uncommon sight. Lots of churches in Scotland. But across the road from the church, there was another church, right next door to each other. And these two churches, they were on a T-junction. And the other side of the road, guess what there was there as well? That's right, a church. There was this triangle of churches, which I've never seen before. I've seen plenty of churches side by side, but never three together in one triangle. So we took a photo of it. Now, if you didn't know any better, you would walk away from that thinking, wow, the people of Nairn are real churchgoers, aren't they? They're very religious. And it reminded me of Acts chapter 17. Here we find the Apostle Paul visiting the ancient city of Athens. It was famous for its religion. It was famous for many, many things. But Paul finds himself there during his second great missionary tour and around the year AD 52. So the first thing we'll say tonight, there's 5 points altogether. The first is this, the arrival in Athens. Ancient Greece was divided into two geographically. In the north, you had Macedonia, as it was known then, and in the south, it was known as Achaia. During Paul's time in the north, he'd travelled around there, and he'd planted churches, he'd preached the gospel, he'd seen people converted to Christ, which had led to churches being formed, but it also led to persecution and difficulty and imprisonment. It was said when Paul went to travel to a new place and preach the gospel, he either started a church or a riot, or in a lot of cases, both. So Paul's there. He's traveled through Philippi and Thessalonica, and he's come down into Berea, and then he finds himself here in Athens. He's left behind those new converts. He's left behind his ministry colleagues. Luke is left in Philippi. Silas and Timothy have stayed in Berea to establish those new converts, to develop the work, to continue to grow the work in those places. Paul travels to Athens. He finds himself there, all alone, in the most prominent and famous city of that time. In the first century, Athens had a population of 250,000. And it was so religious that it was said, it's easier to find a god than a man. So that's Paul's arrival in Athens. Secondly, Paul's impression of Athens. He gets to Athens, he looks around the city, and he's filled, not with wonder and amazement and astonishment at all the artifacts and the statues and everything they have there. He's filled with horror. He's filled with sadness. He's filled with grief. Because it says in verse 16, Athens is a city given over to idols. The people of Athens, they loved their reputation. They loved their education that they had, the wealth they had, the fame that they had. All the buildings, all the paintings, everything they had there, they were so proud of what they had. This nation, this city was filled with idols and filled with pride. And in many ways, we could describe the 21st century Britain like that, couldn't we? We're full of idols. We're a very proud nation. We're full of religion. Do we feel that same sadness that Paul felt when we look at our town, when we look at our cities? Do we feel that sadness, that grief that Paul did? Every day in Athens, people would give honour to themselves. That's true about Britain, isn't it? Every day, people would disregard the one to whom all honour and praise is due. That's the same in Britain as well, isn't it? There's so many similarities. The same accusation you could make in first century Athens, you could make in 21st century Britain. God's name is dishonoured. God's word is dishonoured. God's day is dishonoured. God's ways are dishonoured. God's people are dishonoured. Paul looks around at this and he's filled with grief and sadness. He wasn't impressed by Athens. He wasn't jealous of what they had. He was grieved over what they didn't have. He knew the emptiness of idolatry. He knew the emptiness of religion. and philosophy, all the statues and shrines and everything that he saw around them. He felt pity, he felt sad, he felt grief. But he also felt a burden, because Paul had something that none of those people had. He had the truth. And that is what he's going to share with them. He's arrived in Athens. His impression of Athens, well, he's not that impressed. Thirdly, the opposition in Athens. Verse 17. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews, as was his tradition, as was his custom, his pattern. Paul first went to the synagogue to meet the Jews. And after that, he went into the marketplace to speak with the Gentiles. It says he reasoned. Literally, he had dialogue with. He didn't go in and condemn and criticize. He went to talk with them, to speak with them. His goal was not to tell them what they shouldn't be doing. His goal was to tell them about the God that they should be following. Years ago, there was a young girl, and she wanted to go and share the gospel with her class, with the people in her town. She had this burden to reach the lost. But she was hesitant. She said, I don't want to go out yet because I don't know enough. There's all these different people in my class and in my town with all these different religions. I feel like I need to read up on Hinduism and Buddhism and atheism and Islam. I need to learn all this before I can go and reach them. And the pastor said, you don't need to do that. You don't need to learn about all these religions. You've got your testimony. You know the gospel. You go and tell them that. Now, if you are planning to reach a certain group, a certain religion, of course it's wise to understand a bit about them. But that's not a condition that we should hold us back in witnessing to them. Go and talk to them. Paul went into to the Jews in the synagogue. Paul went to the Gentiles in the marketplace, and they reasoned together. They dialogued together. They learned about what one another believed. And Paul's goal was to introduce them to the Lord Jesus. And whilst there, verse 18, it says, then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And in verse 18, we can see what he shared with them. He said he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. That's what they needed to hear. That's what Paul was telling them. He didn't mock them. He didn't ridicule them, but they mocked him. They ridiculed him. They said, what does this babbler want to say? It literally means seed picker. The accusation made against the Apostle Paul was that he's come and he's got this new religion, and he's taken a bit of this and he's taken a bit of that and he's taken a bit of something else and he's put it all together. If we want to be posh, we call it syncretism. That's what these educated people would have probably called it. And they're saying he's brought this new teaching to us. What is he talking about? What is babbler talking about, this seed picker? It was a derogatory term. The Epicureans, the Stoics, they would see themselves as educated, as well-known. Epicureans, they believed in multiple gods. But they believed that those gods are not actively involved in the day-to-day world. That death is the end. There's no afterlife, there's no heaven, there's no hell. There's no judgment, and therefore there's no consequences for how you live your life. Somebody summarized it like this. Said, from too much love of living, from hope and fear set free, we thank with brief thanksgiving whatever gods may be. No life lives forever, dead men rise up never, and every river winds up in the sea. That was Epicurean philosophy in a nutshell. That there's no resurrection, there's no afterlife. If you believe that, you're foolish, you're ridiculous. The Stoics, on the other hand, they believed everything was God. Everything was God. The man, the animals, the flowers, the birds, the trees, the ground. Everything was God. Everything was equal. Everything was valuable. And your goal in life is to recognize your place. That we're all equal, that we're all low, that there's nothing special about man, we're just the same as everybody else. Which makes me think, how would they feel when they got ill? Because if everything's equal, then the bad bacteria inside of me surely has as much right to live and exist as I do. So how does that work? That was the opposition that he faced. The blind leading the blind. False views about God, false views about man, false views about the world, false views about all these religions. That was the opposition. Yet there was still an opportunity. We've seen Paul's arrival, we've seen his impression, we've seen the opposition. Now we see Paul's opportunity. After a number of days reasoning with the Jews in the synagogue and the Gentiles in the marketplace, he reaches the attention of the Areopagus. It describes them there in verse 19. They want to hear about their preaching tourists. The Areopagus, it's a committee of 12 influential, powerful, well-respected, well-educated men who would sit on this council. And if you came with a new teaching, they would test you. They would ask you questions to see if what you're saying could be added to their list. As I said, there's 250,000 gods plus in Athens, so their criteria is clearly not that strict. But you had to go and you had to share what it was that you believed. And as it says at the end of verse 21, all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there, they spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear something new. They loved new ideas. They loved new teaching. They loved new philosophies, which I'm pretty sure was quite hard to come by when you've already got 250,000 philosophies going around. Somebody that comes with something new must be quite nice. But you would be vetted by the Areopagus. And if they liked what you said, or if they thought you had something, then you'd be permitted to go and share that. If you were clearly peddling nonsense and you were wacky, then you could be banned from sharing your views. So the Areopagus, they had a huge influence in that place. Paul is brought before these 12 men, and he has the opportunity to give them some new teaching. He begins in verse 22. He stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." They would have liked that. He's not trying to butter them up, by the way. He's not trying to win favour. But he's got a platform to preach. He's got a platform to teach. And there is some wisdom there in not offending your audience in your opening remarks. So he tells them something that they like to hear. "Men of Athens, you are very religious." He goes on to say, "As I was passing through and considering your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" 500 years earlier in Athens, there had been a plague. It had taken out men, women, children, thousands of them had died. Livestock, this terrible plague. And the people of Athens gathered together, wondering what's going on. And they concluded that they must have upset one of their gods. But the problem was, which one have they upset? So they say, "Right, we'll gather a herd of sheep, and then we'll release them. And wherever that sheep lies down, whichever god it's closest to, that must be the god we will sacrifice to that god." The problem is, when you get a herd of sheep and you release them, they scatter, they go everywhere. And they lie down here, there, and everywhere. So what they did is they sacrificed to an unknown god and put up an altar in the place. So in Athens, there wasn't just one altar to an unknown god. There were many of these altars. If you weren't sure how religious these people were before, hopefully that will convince you. But Paul is there not to condemn them, not to criticize them. He's there to share about the God they do not know. He's there to share the gospel. His message begins in verse 24. "God who made the universe and everything in it." These people knew there was a God. They were not atheists. They were not agnostics. They knew there was a God. They didn't know him as father or friend or savior. But the Bible is very clear. In the heart of all of us, we all know there is a God. Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 describes it as this. What can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Paul's message to the Areopagus is a list, really, a summary of what God is not like and what God is like. What God is not, but what God is. What God is not. Verse 24. He does not dwell in temples made with hands. God is not restricted to being in one place at one time. God does not need anything. He asks for our worship. He deserves our worship and praise, but he doesn't need it. Verse 27, he is not far from any of us. And in verse 29, it says, he is not made of gold or silver or anything else. But what is God? Verse 24 again. God is the one who made the world and everything in it. That's why I read Psalm 24 at the beginning of our service. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. Verse 25, he gives life and breath to all. He is the giver and taker of life. Verse 26, he controls boundaries and borders, including the geographical and historical expanse of empires and nations. This is the true God. This is how he is to be worshipped. Paul would have stood before the men on that council, and here's where they might take offense. You people in this council, you worship this God in this way. You worship that God in that way. You worship another God in another way. You think you're so enlightened, but you're blind. You think you're so wise, but you're foolish. You are idolaters. You are ignorant. You are rebels against God. But here's some good news. Verse 30. God is prepared to overlook the ignorance of man. God is prepared to forgive the idolatry, the immorality, the sin, the rebellion. God is prepared to forgive all who call on him in repentance. That's the same message today, isn't it? God is prepared to forgive all who call on him in repentance. Verse 31 goes on to say, God is the judge of all the earth. The proof that God will judge the earth is that Jesus has risen from the dead. So Paul's message is short, it's direct, it's blunt, it's authoritative, it's offensive, it's powerful. But it has the promise of forgiveness. Here we are, 20 centuries later, that same promise of forgiveness is still to all. The message Paul preached is still true today. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It doesn't say believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and all these other gods. It says turn from all these other gods, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will be saved. Christ went to the cross. He took your place. He paid the price so that we can be forgiven. That was Paul's message then, and it was good news then. The same message is true today, and it's still good news, even today. I don't know if you know, but 2 days ago, it was National Fish and Chip Day. I didn't know about this, but I saw a video. Because in Skipton, one of the fish and chip shops, they were going around giving free vouchers for fish and chips. They were just walking up the high street, just going up to anybody doing their shopping, say, excuse me, would you like some free fish and chips? Would you like some free fish and chip? Here's a voucher. And most people were very cautious and very suspicious and said no. But a few people did, and they got free fish and chips. The Lord Jesus Christ has come, and he offers something far greater than fish and chips. He offers forgiveness of sin. He offers eternal life. He offers a home in heaven. And he holds it out to us to receive as a gift. Paul had opposition in Athens. Paul had opportunity in Athens, and he took it. He shared the gospel with those 12 wise men. What's the outcome? Final point, the outcome in Athens. Verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. They ridiculed him. In their minds, in their worldview, there's no such thing as resurrection. Remember, no one lives forever. Dead men rise up never. And here's this man talking about the afterlife and the resurrection. They mock him. They ridicule him. Anybody who believes in the resurrection must be a fool and should be treated as such. But some others, verse 32 goes on to say, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. In other words, they hear Paul's presentation. They hear him say, this is what God is not like, this is what God is like, and he commands you to repent. And some people say, that's interesting. I'd like to hear that again. And sadly, there are many people in churches like that. They'll sit there week after week, and they may thank the preacher, they may enjoy the word, and they might say, that's interesting, that was good. We'll come back next week and we'll hear it again. And at the end of that service, they'll say, that was interesting, that was good, we'll hear it again. And then the next week, they'll come back, that was interesting again, that was good again, thank you again. And they'll just carry on in that way. That's not faith. That's not belief in Christ. That's not following Jesus. Because you're still as far from God as those mockers. There's no sitting on the fence when it comes to believing the gospel. You either believe it or you don't. You're either in God's kingdom or you're not. Whether you mock, whether you're indifferent, or whether you believe. Some mock. Some want to hear again and again and again. But some believed. As we said, there's 12 men on this council. One of them is named Dionysius. He heard Paul. He listened. He didn't mock. He believed. He saw God. He saw his sin. He saw his need. He saw Christ. And he believed. But he was not the only one. Verse 34, there's a woman named Damaris. She wasn't a member of the Areopagus. She was just a part of the crowd who heard. And yet she too believed. And it says, and others with them. These two people, Dionysius and Damaris, they're two opposites. One is a learned man, an influential man. Another one is just a lady. Damaris literally means little woman, whether that refers to her stature or her social status. But the gospel reveals who God is. The gospel reveals what God has done. The gospel reveals what God commands and what God promises. If you repent and turn and believe, you will be saved. The gospel is for all. The gospel unites. Here's Dionysius and Damaris, so different in so many ways, and yet both have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're united together in him. Paul would later go on to say, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male or female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. Let us stand and sing our fourth hymn, after which there will be a time of opportunity to pray, to read the scripture. But we'll stand and we'll sing this hymn, which is about salvation. It is about conversion. It is about coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Hymn number 967. Like to share a word or a prayer, please feel free to do so.
Praise and the worship that we bring, that it might be a sweet savour, Lord. We only have words, Lord, but you read our hearts, and we just bless you, Lord, for the salvation that we've just sang about, Lord. Oh, Lord, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon was multiplied to me, and there my burden soul found liberty at Calvary. Lord, we bless you, we praise you, we thank you. In Jesus' name.
From the Gospel of Matthew. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Amen.
Romans. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Amen.
Amen.
Worthy and worthy are you, Lord. Worthy to be thanked and praised and worshipped and adored. Worthy and worthy are you, Lord. Worthy to be thanked and praised and worshipped and adored. Singing hallelujah, Lamb upon the throne. We worship and adore you. Make your glory known. Hallelujah. Glory to the King. You're more than a conqueror. Your Lord.
Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
Amen. Amen. Our Father, we pray for your living church at this time, that they may hold fast to your word, that they may teach your word to people who need to hear, Lord, for there are many who need to hear your gospel. We just pray that your church would love you and follow your commands as you would have them to. We just pray for the leaders of this church and the leaders of the church locally and around the country, Lord, and that they will be hold fast to your word, and they will respect and follow your command, Lord. But they're not burdensome, but they need to be yielded and need to submit to your authority, Lord. We just pray that the leaders will have wisdom, Lord, and the leaders of your church and the leaders of your country will return again to you, Lord. We pray for a revival in this nation and this time, Lord. The Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Six. 4-1. We'll close our service with 6-4-1. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Amen.